Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The text for the 14th Sunday after Pentecost comes from our Gospel reading of Matthew. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." In the name of Jesus. Amen. It wasn't all that long ago that Jesus was heard praising Peter. In fact, that was just last week, at least in regard to how we hear it. For Peter, it was probably just a little bit longer. Notice something about our reading for today. Although it comes right on the heels of last week's text, where Peter had had that great and bold confession of faith in regard to who Jesus is, it doesn't say that today's text happened immediately afterward, like in the same conversation. In fact, it says, from that time on, as Matthew puts it, Jesus began to show his disciples what it meant to be the Christ, the Son of God. And we learned from last week, and it still bears repeating again this week, that Jesus being the Christ is an objective fact. It means that he gets to define who he is and what he's come to do. We don't get that privilege, not you and I. If we were afforded it, we would undoubtedly screw it all up. It's better for us just to stay in our lane then. But unfortunately, the sinner in us really does like to play that drunken soldier and meander all over the road, doesn't it? Sideswiping cars and wrapping ourselves around a telephone pole. And that's where we find Peter in our text for today. Completely and utterly decimated and rebuked for being a hindrance, an actual hindrance to Jesus and his mission of salvation. It's almost as if Jesus had said, "Get out of the way, Peter. If you aren't with me, then you're in league with the demons. There's no middle ground, no soft gray area to land when it comes to these sorts of things. It's either black or white, right or wrong, heaven or hell." And we, you and I, we don't like that sort of certainty, do we? That finality of things. We would much rather live our life in the gray, where sometimes things are one way and sometimes things are the other way, depending on how the situation plays out, or more probable, actually. We really do like to be able to be our own personal Jesus and have our own subjective truths about everything, especially about those things which Christ our Lord definitively says aren't subjective. It's almost as if we feel as if having a definitive answer to things that are important is mean and overbearing, and it makes us feel icky and uncomfortable. How dare Jesus make me feel uncomfortable sometimes? The real issue is the sinner's soft. The sinner likes the easy road. He doesn't like confrontation. Better to go along than to get along. That's what the sinner always says, because we don't want to risk offending someone and making them feel bad or sad or unwelcome. And yes, sometimes we do actually have to be a little soft in regards to these things, give a little bit in the ways in which we present certain things, and maybe even ourselves. The Apostle Paul, he says as much. He's quoted as saying that he's become all things to all people. But he's done so in order to win some to Christ. The problem is when you and I try to appropriate that particular quote from Paul, it's usually because we're too cowardly. We don't really have a spine to stand up in regards to the real things and the true things, the important things. Now, I know it might seem as if I'm going off on a little bit of a tangent, so let's circle back to our text for today. Let's see if I'm actually making any sense. The first part of our text is that "get behind me, Satan" part. And that's where Jesus answers his very own question that he posed last week to his disciples, the one that said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter and the rest of the disciples, they had the right words, but today it's quite clear that they had the wrong definition, and that kind of matters here. That's why Jesus strictly charges them at the end of last week's gospel reading not to say anything, even though they had the right answer. They were to stay silent, because if they were going to go around telling people that Jesus was the Christ, people would inevitably ask them what it meant that Jesus was the Christ. And then they would give some garbage answer like, he's going to kick out the Romans. Or he just wants everybody to feel good all the time. Or he just wants us to eat and drink and be merry, because tomorrow we're just going to die, and so you should just live your best life now. Jesus doesn't want any of that Gnostic nonsense spreading from the lips of his own disciples. So he tells them, for the moment, just to keep silent. Again, it's almost as if Jesus is saying, if you can't speak the truth about me, then don't say anything at all. Because speaking falsehood is actually far more dangerous and far more damaging to the people that you're talking to. And I know that you're just trying to help, but you're not. So please, just keep silent if you don't understand these things. Like I said, Jesus does, he really does want his disciples to be the mouthpiece of the cross and salvation and what it means for Jesus to be the Christ and the Son of God. He wants them to do that all the way to the ends of the world. And we get to see that in the book of Acts. But in order for them to do that, they need to first be taught what that means. So Jesus, he does. He goes about teaching them what it means for him to be the Christ and the Son of God. That's what we get to hear. And in the short, it means that Jesus, he's going to end up on the cross there. And it's going to be brutal. And it's going to be ugly. Blood, sweat, and agony beyond all understanding. In fact, it's going to look really very weak. Like the weakest thing in all of human history. That's where Peter doesn't like it. He's finally had enough with Jesus. And maybe he has the best of intentions here. And he just thinks that Jesus is a little bit depressed and he needs a good pep talk. But whatever the reason, what he says is completely and utterly wrong. Peter doesn't think that Jesus, that the Christ, the Son of God, should ever be so weak and so pitiful as to end up on a cross. If he is the greatest among us all, then he should be treated as such. Because a true Christ, a true Messiah, is going to be all about winning. And he's going to look cool doing it. That's a theology of glory, to be sure. Meaning that it's a theology that's focused on victory looking like victory. With the trophy being given only to the last man standing. With the throne looking all shiny and gold and jewel encrusted. It's the bad Romans being thrown out on their tails and the things of earth being placed at the feet of Jesus in complete and utter adulation. And to be certain, all of that glory stuff will absolutely come one day. But unless Christ comes again today, that one day isn't today, and it certainly wasn't the day in which Jesus was talking to the disciples and rebuked Peter. The cross actually must come first. The winning by losing, the victory by being defeated, the crown that is all worn spiky and thorny. And the reason for this isn't just some weird arbitrary thing like second graders running around pretending that it's opposite day. But instead, it's because the cross is going to actually accomplish something. It will win the forgiveness of sins because the forgiveness of sins must actually come at a price. And that's the thing that the sinner never, ever, ever wants to admit. Not with each other, not with ourselves, certainly not with God. We wish that forgiveness was just arbitrary, but it isn't. It costs a lot, more than we could ever imagine. The reality is, The wrath of God is an objective fact, and it must be unleashed upon sin. The sinner must receive his just rewards, which is the very reason why Jesus makes sure that he takes on that mantle as the sinner, capital S. Jesus must go to the cross. He must suffer things from elders and chief priests and scribes, and he must be killed. But realize this, and know this for certain too, that none of that suffering and killing stuff really had anything to do with the elders or any of the other ones. And yes, I know in a temporal way, they were the ones who were whipping and nailing, but all of that's really pointless. It's pointless because countless others had been tortured. Countless others had been crucified, but none of them won life and salvation for the entirety of the world through that fact. Only Jesus, because the full punishment of sin wasn't exacted by the hands of sinful men, but was dealt out by the hands of a perfect God. The cross was always a necessity, ever since the bite of the apple, because the cross was the only way that the apple would ever be unbitten. Or better said, this was the only way in which the Son of God could say, "I am that sinner. I'm the apple picker and the apple biter. I'm the adulterer and the murderer, and I'm the thief and the harlot, and I'm the druggie and the drinker and the degenerate gambler. I'm all of that, and I place myself on the cross so that the Heavenly Father can finally, in full mercy, lay out his full wrath on me and not any one of you." That's why Jesus calls Peter Satan. Because Satan would never want such a thing as that. Satan doesn't want sins to be forgiven. Satan doesn't want eternal life to be given out for free. Satan doesn't want his head to be crushed by holy, holy, holy feet. You see, the things of God are the things of forgiveness and life and salvation. The things of man always look to the things of glory, never realizing that without the cross, the things of glory are utter rubbish. The things of man are things that pretend that we don't need the forgiveness of sins, that we have life already when only we really just have death, that we don't need any sort of saving because things aren't that bad. But they are. They are that bad. Or at least they were. They aren't anymore. Not since Jesus actually went to the cross. Not since he burst forth from the tomb. Now sins really are forgiven. And now here in time and space, you get to receive that sins are forgiven. And you get to hear it and be bathed in it and dine upon it. And then after all of that, after all of that amazing grace and unmerited mercy, Jesus then tells us in that second paragraph what life is going to look like. It's going to look like a life lived under the cross. And most importantly, that means that it's going to look like a life lived under forgiveness. No longer does sin rule you. No longer must you scramble your way out from underneath evil by trying to take shelter in pitiful excuses that you conjure up on your own. "It wasn't my fault. That's not fair. I can do better next time, God. Just give me a second chance." All of those garbage excuses find their end in the cross and in the empty tomb. Go and throw all of those in the trash bin where they belong. You don't need them anymore, and God certainly doesn't want to hear any of them. All that he wants to hear is what was screamed forth from the cross when Jesus said, "It is finished." That, and when Jesus stands upon the throne and declares before the face of your heavenly Father, which he's doing right now, ever since his ascension, declaring before the Father's face that you are forgiven for his sake. That's what life lived under the cross actually means. And also then, it also means what Jesus talks about in the second half of our reading for this morning. Because it looks like something, taking up our cross. Not so that we can be crucified upon it and pay for our sins. We already talked about all of that. But your cross looks like reception. It looks like denying yourself any amount of your own work for salvation. And then because of that, because of the free forgiveness of sins and life and salvation given as complete and utter gift, unfortunately, it's still actually going to look in this temporal world like ridicule and persecution. That's how it's going to look when you live freely underneath the cross of Christ. And that's going to happen. It sounds weird, but if you're doing it right, that's going to happen. Others are going to revile you. They will. Others are going to make fun of you. Until the cows come home. And others are going to think that you're foolish. And they're going to think that you're a complete idiot for believing in a God who's done everything, continues to do everything for you. When that's the mark of your life, people are going to notice. And they're going to make fun of you for it. It's going to fracture relationships. You're going to lose out on promotions. With this cross of yours, you're going to find yourself in temporal situations that are uncomfortable and they are oppressive. Others are going to do this to you. That's what Jesus says. And there's also going to be those situations too in which you're going to have to deny your own sinful flesh because you've been made new in Christ now. And as a new creation, sin doesn't define you any longer. Christ does. Christ is who you are. Again, none of this stuff is so that you can get a toothier smile from God. His grin for you is already ear to ear for the sake of Christ and Him alone, for the sake of the cross and the empty tomb. But all of this second paragraph stuff in our gospel reading is the reality of who you are now, in the here and now, living in this world. You're a forgiven sinner who is baptized into the death and burial of someone who saved you. Saved you from yourself and from your sin and from the demons and from the grave. Yours now is a life lived under the cross, under forgiveness, under eternal life. And it's also a life lived under the weight of this fallen world that hates you. And a devil who wants to steal all of that away from you. But the devil can't tear it away from you, can't rip you out of your heavenly Father's hands. And the world can't do anything to you that will last eternally. That's Christ your Lord's promise to you. You are forgiven and you live under the cross. And one day, that cross that you take up, not the one that Jesus was crucified on, one day that other cross will be finally and fully removed from you. And you'll live under your Savior in eternal blessedness and righteousness and perfection. But until that day, we bear our cross while living under His cross, knowing that it's His cross that makes ours bearable, even if it doesn't feel like it. In the name of Jesus.